Good morning. I know what you're all thinking, and yes, I am here to announce my candidacy for the 2024 election. just a personal conviction of mine that I had as far as dressing up for the Lord, and you know, kind of felt like if I can dress up for a business occasion, then certainly I can dress up for him and present him. Before we get started, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Father, for the wonderful time we've had of remembrance this morning, of worship of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we just pray now that you would lead and guide us in your word. Father, that you would provide every word, every message, every thought. Father, I pray that you would just free us from distractions, and Father, that we would just focus solely on you and what you seek to teach us. And Father, we ask all this in our Lord Jesus' name. Amen. So, last time I spoke, we got started in the book of Acts, did an introduction, sort of, went through kind of setting the tone, the setting in which the book of Acts kind of starts out in, and it's really an overlap of where the Gospels lead off from the resurrection and the time that the Lord Jesus spent with his disciples, who he made himself known to, and just all those occasions leading up to that, those highs and lows that the disciples would have went through in that time, and just kind of trying to get a grasp on what that atmosphere that the book of Acts comes into, and just kind of taking place, it kind of ends and begins both with the ascension. And so today we're going to look, hopefully get all the way through the first chapter of the book of Acts. But I want to start off with just kind of talking about the importance of the book of Acts and just how crucial it is that it was, that the Lord provided it to us in Scripture. And I just want to read, I really like what Charles Ryrie had to say as far as concerning the importance of Acts. Says, the historical importance of the book of Acts is unquestioned. It is the chief source for the facts concerning Christianity in the first century after Christ, but the book is also important doctrinally, for in it are the seeds of doctrines developed later in the epistles, seeds which were nurtured and transformed lives. The doctrine of Acts is exemplified more in life than developed in systematic statement. It is doctrine in practice. Thus, the book shows us what men can do in the power of the risen Savior. It is the record of the continuation of those things which Jesus began to do while on earth and which he carries on as risen head of the church. The book furnishes us the principles for revival and missionary work. It shows the divine pattern for the church, for church government, and it exhibits not only steadfastness, but expansion under persecution. It is a book for the church in any century. And I think, I really agree strongly with that statement, that it is really a book that we need to turn to and see just the power that the church can have, that believers can have, when we fully devote ourselves to the Lord. So I'm going to start off by reading. Let's go ahead and read the first few verses. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Let's just stop there because there's a lot to unpack in these first opening verses. In the first little bit, we kind of get evidence of who wrote this book. So we get told about a former account that this writer made, that the author made, and it was to a man called Theophilus. So in connection with that, there's another book in the New Testament that was also written to this man, and that is Luke. So it is widely believed, really not really contested, that the gospel according to Luke was written by Luke, the beloved physician, companion of Paul. It's mentioned only actually by name a few times in the New Testament. But some other evidences that we have that Luke is the writer of Acts as well is the literary style, the many medical references that we see. And then there's also the we statements. At some point in the book of Acts, it transitions to talking from the third person to talking about this person who was the author was actually there with Paul at the time. And just by process of elimination of Paul's companions that were actually mentioned by name in the third person, as well as those times when we know Luke was with Paul, it can only be Luke that is the writer of this book. So we get a few, that opening statement really gives us a lot of information about who wrote this. But another thing that we can gain by actually going back and looking at Luke itself, the opening statement to that, is why Luke wrote these accounts. So if you would turn over to the opening of Luke. I'm going to read just the first four verses. It says, Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things which you were instructed. And here we see the reason why Luke was writing these accounts. He wanted to give an orderly account to this man, Theophilus, who we can probably only assume was hopefully a believer, that Luke had led to the Lord, just as Paul had led Luke to the Lord and had mentored him and guided him in the things, instructed him. And so here Luke was just following in the footsteps, imitating Paul and writing these accounts. We see how many letters that Paul makes up largely a lot of the New Testament. But actually, these two books written by Luke make up about 25% of the New Testament. The gospel, according to Luke, is the longest gospel. So it's just, think of how much less we would have if we did not have not only the Gospel of Luke, but especially the book of Acts. A lot of the epistles really wouldn't make a ton of sense. They would still make sense, but they wouldn't make a ton of sense without Acts being involved there. And just think of the things that we wouldn't know. We wouldn't see the conversion of Paul, which is a huge thing. So it's just very important that we see that. So moving on from that, we go to the next statement, which is a very important one, and how Luke describes the gospel. He said it was an account of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. And so it's very important that we see that the gospels were all the things that Jesus did. It was his actions. But it's important to take note that his doing came before his teaching. Jesus didn't teach anything that he did not do first. When he was thinking about, when you think about prayer, Jesus was praying all the time. And so it makes sense that he was teaching that. We have a few cases of the things that Jesus taught that he did first. Loving and blessing your enemies, Matthew 5, verses 44 and 45. It says, but I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. All throughout the Gospels, the Lord Jesus Christ is hated. They seek to kill him multiple times, and yet not one time did he ever say a spiteful word back, not one time, even though he could have. This is God in the flesh. He could have did any number of things. Think about what he did to the fig tree. He could have did that any number of times, and yet not one time. When they're sitting there mocking him, said he had a demon. You know, to say that to a holy and just God, imagine that, and get away with it. Not in the end. But just thinking of those things. Humility in serving others. The Lord Jesus Christ is the ultimate example of humility in serving others. God humbled himself down to the point of being born as a baby, coming in the likeness of sinful flesh. In prayer, again, I've already touched on that, but prayer is one of the biggest things. Jesus exemplified that. All throughout the Gospels, we see moments of where Jesus is secluding himself and going off and praying to the Father. This is one who is in constant communion with the Lord, in constant communion with his Father, and yet we see these visible examples of him purposely showing himself, praying, and communicating. It's an example for us. And the Lord Jesus did not do, he is the perfect example of practicing what you preach. And, you know, that's an example to us. You know, when we think of this first verse that we see here, there's a few things that we can take away from that. First is with Luke writing to Theophilus. What an encouragement that he is to write two whole books. I think myself guilty of, it's hard for me to even write a one-sentence text to someone. But think about what Luke did here in writing these two long, extensive books, these accounts, so that Theophilus would know, would be sure of the things that he was being instructed in. That just goes to it's a testimony to us of who of fellowship, of the type of believers that we should be, that we should be there to be an encouragement. And it's not for just, the mature believers. It's for all of us. Very thankful myself for the godly men and women that we have here to lead and guide, to help us along the way. I've had, I don't know how many times, I'm very appreciative when I do speak, you know, how many can come up to me and say, hey, you know, would you thought about this? Or, you know, to lead and guide. It's not criticism, it's guiding. No matter what stage of our Christian walk that we are in, we can do that. If you're a newborn Christian, you just got saved, you may think, well, what do I have to offer? I have no Bible knowledge. I have no experience. I know from firsthand, it's just like doing a job. And I've been asked many times to be a trainer when I was running a printing press or something like that. Most of the time it was because I was the only one willing to do it. Most people just didn't want to bother with it. But you can't train somebody to do something without actually knowing how to do it yourself. And so that's one of those things where when we think about being an encouragement to someone, we have to be able to, we got to be in the Word ourselves. We have to be an example. And I know I got off base there with the newborn believers, but newborn believers, you're an encouragement just yourself. You're an encouragement that the Word still penetrates hearts. You just being present is just a joy. So don't think that just because you're a newborn believer, you just got started, that you have nothing to offer the body. You certainly do. Everybody in the body has a place and responsibility. If you're somewhere in the middle, I feel like myself, spiritually, I'm somewhere in the middle. Your growth, your new outlook, your new view on the Word can be an encouragement to others. It's good to see the growth in early and young Christians, and when they're in that toddler and kind of stage and just coming in to their own. And then certainly, you know, our more mature saints who have spent years in that study and spent years speaking and have such a wealth of knowledge. You know, if you're like me, you know, we have so many here that have so much to offer us. Don't take it for granted. You know, take advantage of what we have here. The next thing, again, I already touched on it a little bit, was all that Jesus began both to do and teach. Acts, I think, is rightfully named because it is about action. The Christian life is not an idle life. Just because, oh, I believe and that's it. We touched on this a little bit last time. The Gospels are only the beginning. Getting saved, having salvation, is only the beginning of the Christian life. There is so much to do. It's not what saves you. You're already saved. But there's so much to do. So much to, maybe you don't have the gift of teaching, but there's so much other things that you can lead and guide and help with. And so the Christian life is definitely, by the Lord Jesus' example, it is a life of doing. And we see all throughout the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, what they did in response to the commands that we're getting ready to read here in a minute. So the next part that we read there says, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. And so just thinking there, a few points that we can make there. And this is the time period in which between the resurrection and the ascension. And Luke is bringing back to Theophilus' mind, this is kind of the overlap to what happened at the end of the Gospels. And so we see a lot of things. He puts a high emphasis on this time period between after the resurrection and the ascension, because there was a lot that was going on there. He gave commandments through those apostles whom he had chosen. We'll touch on that a little bit later on when we get towards the end of the chapter. But he presented himself alive by many infallible proofs. So we think about the things, these were unmistakable proofs that Jesus did, like eating. He allowed himself to be physically touched. His hands and his side. You think about what Thomas said. I said, I'm not going to believe unless I touch his hand and feel the holes in his hand and feel his side. And he appeared to, I think Paul gives an account of it, but he appeared to over 500 at one time. So the reason for this is that the resurrection is a foundational truth of the Christian faith. The resurrection is so important because it is the acceptance of the payment of our sin by God the Father. And so Luke is bringing that back to Theophilus' mind because he's going to recount this last encounter that they have. We also have the other part of what the Lord Jesus was doing there in that 40 days. This is the only place where we see the time period of that time between the resurrection and the ascension. He said during 40 days. And what was he doing? He was speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And so that's easy to gloss over that statement, but he was teaching his disciples all throughout his earthly ministry. But here in his last teaching session, he focuses on one thing and one thing alone, the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is, it's not the kingdom of here on earth, it's the kingdom of all those who believe in the Lord as Savior, as King, as Christ. That's the kingdom of God. That's what he was looking forward to. That's what he wanted to set the apostles, the disciples' minds on, was get them thinking of that. And so he's instructing them in these things pertaining to that. Catch up. I got a little ahead of myself. And so we read those first few. Let's read the next few verses. Starting in verse 4, it says, And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with me with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So, going back through that, there's quite a few things that we can unfold from this. And it almost seems to kind of be contradictory in these statements. So, at first, they were commanded not to depart from Jerusalem, but they were to wait. And they were to wait on the promise of the Father. And the Lord Jesus had told them about this several times before, that a comforter would come, that a helper would come, but he had to leave in order for that person to come. And who he was speaking of was the Holy Spirit. And so they are told to go to, back to Jerusalem and wait, and that not many days from there, they would be given power. They would be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And so thinking about the, again, Jesus is bringing back to their mind what kind of, they had already seen a baptism, the baptism of John, the baptism of repentance. And although we're not specifically told, we can probably, more than likely, most if not all the apostles were probably baptized in John's baptism. But here, they're now going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit, which would give them power. And what we see coming forward in the rest of the book of Acts is kind of, they had to be prepared to go out and fulfill this command that he gives them here at the end of this statement. They had to have the power of the Holy Spirit. But then we also see them coming to him after he gives them this, after Jesus gives them the statement and tells them that the Spirit will be coming, they would be received power when the Spirit comes upon them. They come to him and ask him a question. They say, "Lord, would you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And so this is where some commentators will say that the apostles were thinking of themselves and thinking about their rule, the thrones that they would have. But I don't really think it's that they were being selfish or they were thinking of themselves. They were thinking about Israel, but that they remembered, you know, Christ was just teaching them and all these things about the kingdom of God. Part of that is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit from Joel 2:28. And in the Jewish culture, in the Jewish society, as in Israel, a lot of times the outpouring of the Spirit coincided with the coming, the return of the Messiah. And so Jesus' response here kind of gives you the implication. He didn't come and just outright correct them. We had already seen at the end of one of the Gospels where Jesus came and rebuked the apostles, the disciples, for their unbelief. And certainly if they were acting out of selfishness or just their own want for places of power, positions of power, the Lord would have rebuked them here. But instead, he does not do that. Instead, I think they were right in thinking, expecting the Lord to return, But he says, you know, that's not for you to know. You don't need to know times or seasons. And we've already seen this once before. Turn to Matthew 24:35. So the Lord had already told them one time previously about this in 24:35. Lord Jesus says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But on that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven of heaven, but my Father only." And so this information of when the Lord Jesus will return, of when these things will happen, those are under the Father's authority alone. Only he knows about them. And so he tells them, and I think this goes back to getting their mindset right. You don't need to, don't worry about when the Lord is going to come, but worry that, just be ready when he is going to come. And that's the same mindset that we should have. We should constantly have the mindset that the Lord could return here in 20 minutes. Are you ready? Are we ready for him to come back right now? That's how we should constantly be. If we were constantly like that, and I think that's how Christ, the Lord Jesus, was preparing his apostles for the work that they had to do. It was a sense of urgency. I could come back tomorrow. How many are you going to tell about me? How many are you going to have prepared, ready, and waiting for me? So that's our same mindset that we should have. And that would prepare us. He was preparing them for the command that he was about to give them, as we know is the Great Commission. And so he says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And so we see here Jesus is laying out this command that he has now prepared them for. We think about what they are to do. They're going to be witnesses. He says, you shall be. He does not say you can be witnesses. Maybe you will be witnesses. No, he says, you shall be witnesses to me. And again, that as believers, we are to be prepared to give a witness, to be witnesses for him. How are they able to be witnesses? Through the power of the Holy Spirit. There's a reason why the Lord Jesus said, wait in Jerusalem. I'm sure a lot of them were probably eager to go out and say, okay, I'm ready to get at it. I'm ready to go tell everybody about you. I'm ready to go say, you know, Jesus died, he was resurrected, I saw him, he then went to heaven. I'm ready to go tell everybody. But he says, wait, you don't have the power to do that by yourself. He says they will receive power through the Holy Spirit. And it's the same thing for us. We can't do anything. If I'm not saved and I don't have the Holy Spirit within me, I could study this book and study this book. There's commentaries written. You can have somewhat of knowledge. There's plenty of people out there today who are preaching this word, and they have no idea what they're talking about. They only know what they've read and seen in books. But they don't have the power to reach the lost. Only that comes from the Holy Spirit. Where are they to witness? So first, where they were, Jerusalem. And you can think that, man, that's probably the worst place that they would want to start with, because they just killed Jesus. He just hung on the cross. You know, there's people there. Not only was he hated by the Gentiles, he was hated by the Jews as well. So it's like, that is the absolute worst starting point. I'm sure that they were all like, yeah, I'll go to the ends of the earth. That's a whole lot better than staying here. But he says, no, you stay there. You witness where you're at first. You witness to those around you what you have seen, what he has done. Next, they were to go to all of Judea and Samaria. So Judea was the rest of the Jewish society, the rest of the Jewish country. Samaria was those people that, you know, the Jews had no dealing with. They were half-breeds. They were, you know, half-Jewish. And so they were to go to them next. So it's an ever-widening circle that they are to preach to. The last part is the othermost parts of the world, which would include all of us. And, you know, we should all be very thankful that they lived out that command. And this can outline the entire book of Acts, is the fulfilling of them taking that witness out to these further and further regions. Chapters 1 through 7 is the witness to Jerusalem. Chapters 8 through 12 is the witness to all Judea and Samaria. And then 13 to 28 is to the uttermost part of the earth. And so, how can we're obviously not apostles. We're not going to be apostles. We're going to get to that in a little bit. But how can we apply to this to us? How can we, you know, really apply that to our Christian life? Well, it's the same thing. You know, when we get saved, we're to witness where we are to those around us, to our family, to our coworkers, to the community around us. I think it's easy here in America that you get saved and you drive down the road and there's a church every 100 feet, it seems like. Well, who's left to be saved? Well, to most of the world, America is the mission field. You know, America is a perfect example. It's easy for us to just automatically think that everyone around us believes and is saved, when most of them probably aren't. And so we are to be witnesses to everyone around us at that time. They should see the difference in us. They should see the change. We should be living out those things that we believe in. Next, we go out a little bit further. Judea and Samaria. So we can think of that, okay, our state that we live in here in the United States. Our country. You know, when we think about, you know, it's a really big country. You know, I got the chance to go to Arizona. That's the first time I've ever been that far away several months ago. It's the first time I've ever been to the other side of the country. And I mean, it seems like a whole nother country. The United States is very, very big. And so we have a witness to the rest of our country. Imagine if we treat our country like a mission field, how much different maybe our political system might look. how much different our leaders might look. And then next to the ends of the earth, the whole rest of the world, there's still parts of the world that haven't heard the gospel. And some people are called, Michaela, are called specifically for the mission field. John and the Kinlaws, John and Jennifer, they're specifically called to the mission field. But we are all to be missionaries no matter where we are. And so that's the call. That's the Great Commission. It's for everybody. Every single person here who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ is called to give a witness. We are all called to be witnesses of what he has done for us. So let's continue on, verse 9. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly up toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." And just thinking about this, I mean, this is an amazing event. Amazing event. And yet it is detailed with such calm and such reserve. Imagine, this Lord Jesus is right in front of them. He's just going up. And they're just looking up. And you think about my closest thought of what that might look like is taking a balloon with helium and you let it go outside. Now, we know we shouldn't do that. It's bad for the environment, but kids are going to be kids, and I like to do it from time to time. So, but you think about, you let a balloon go, and you sit there, and you watch it go up and up and up and up, and you're like, man, is a cloud going to get in front of it? And you're waiting for that moment where, like, you see a tiny little speck, and then, you know, that moment finally comes, you take your eyes off of it, and it's gone. You know, this is what they saw. They're sitting there watching and seeing as the Lord Jesus goes up, and a cloud takes him, and then he's gone. You know, think about the thoughts that would have been going through their head, you know, seeing him go. And, you know, I think it's easy to just automatically think that they would have been full of sorrow and sadness, which they probably were. But thinking about, okay, you know, now what? You know, here's the next part. He's promised us so much. You know, this is the next step. But I kind of think about, you know, surely how hard it would have been. And I think about some of the brothers and sisters that we've had that we know are believers, that we know we're going to see again one day. And yet at the same time, how hard it is to sit there and watch them slowly go. And yet knowing that one day I'm going to see that person face to face, one day we'll be in heaven, but it's not today. And so I just think that they probably had those same thoughts, like, you know, one day, he's told us everything that's going to happen already. And one day I'll be there with him. We'll be in heaven again, thinking about all these things that we've been through. And man, you remember when Lazarus came out of the tomb? That was amazing, you know. But yet now they have a long, you know, this is their next chapter where they got a long road ahead of them. And just thinking about the moments that they sit there and they're just gazing up into heaven. And all of a sudden another crazy thing happens. Two men just appear out of nowhere. And they say, "Men of Galilee, like, what are you guys doing? He told you to go back to Jerusalem." And so then these two angels, I mean, you think about the same two that appeared at the tomb. These may have been the same two, we don't know. More than likely angels, it doesn't specifically say. But they come back and they remind them of this wonderful, wonderful, amazing truth. He's coming again. Amazing truth. And he's going to come back in the exact same way that he left. And, you know, they would have already known this because the Lord Jesus had already told them. He said in Luke 21, 25, 27, it says, "And there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars, and on the earth, and on the earth distress of nations, with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. See, they were already looking up. They were like, okay, come back. It's time. Let's go. But there's still work to be done. The work that he continued, the work that he began, and what he continues to do through us. And so we have that wonderful truth, that wonderful statement that he is going to come again. And what a, you know, man, you know, I think even I'm convicted of myself of taking that so lightly. That it's a reality. It's a reality. I don't know when. Maybe it's going to be this year. Maybe it's going to be 100 years from now. But it's going to be amazing. It's going to be amazing. And I just think of, you know, it's so easy to say, when, Lord, when? When's it going to happen? But, you know, I'm thankful that it hasn't. As much as I want to be with him, as much as I want him to come back, I'm thankful for his mercy that he hasn't yet, because there's still so many that we love and care about who aren't going to be there if he does come back now. And so, such an amazing truth, and at the same time, he has such an amazing mercy to Terry. So, continuing on, verse 12, it says, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room, where they were saying, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. They all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So, not going to spend a ton of time here because I'm running out of time, but just a few points here. We have kind of a roll call of who was there, who was present at the ascension, which coincides with the account in Matthew 28:16. We see the 11 now. Judas is absent because he is done. We're going to see here in a little bit that he is gone and killed himself. But we see a recount of who was there. But the important thing to highlight here is what they did. It says they all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. They could have went and did anything. They could have just went and sorrowed. They could have went and said, okay, I'm just going to kind of go like what we've seen, I think, at the end of John. They went, Peter was like, I want to go fishing. You know, they could have went and did anything, but they went and did exactly what the Lord Jesus had already told them to do. Said, go into Jerusalem and wait. Wait for the promise of the Father. And waiting on the Lord, again, it's not an idle thing. We don't just go and wait, you know, the Lord's going to come back. What are we doing? Well, I'm working, doing my job, I'm paying bills, I'm worried about all these other things. Waiting on the Lord is an active thing. It's prayer. It's seeking his will. It's seeking what he wants you to do. They were waiting on the promise of the Father. They were waiting on the Holy Spirit to come. So you can imagine, they were praying for that. They were praying for the Holy Spirit to come. They were praying for, okay, Lord, you said not many days from now. We're waiting. Let us know when. Show us the sign. What will we see? Because they didn't know what was going to happen. And again, so we should be in like manner there. So now go to verse 15. It says, in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples, although altogether the number of the names was about 120, and said, men and brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of Daniel concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, for he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Now this man purchased the field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that field is called in their own language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office. Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. And they proposed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, you, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas, by transgression, fell, that he might go to his own place. And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. And so I've got a lot to go through quickly here. And so we see here they were praying, they were in supplication, they were seeking the Lord's will. And then suddenly it was revealed to Peter, this is what needs to be done, that someone had to take Judas's place. And it makes you think about that instance in the instance where the Lord Jesus asked his disciples in the Gospels, who do you say I am? And it was revealed then, Peter stood up and said, you are the Christ, the Son of God. And then the Lord Jesus responds and says, you flesh and blood didn't tell you this. The Father in heaven revealed this to you. And so this is not the first time that something like this has been revealed to Peter. And so he stood up in the midst of these 120 or so disciples, all these ones who had been with them throughout the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ through his resurrection. And they picked two men. They put two men forward, Joseph Justus and Matthias. We see again that before they cast their lots, they prayed. And it's very important what they prayed, because there's a very important lesson to learn here about apostleship. You know, today there are a lot of parts of Christianity, if you can say that, that teach apostolic succession. And they point to this, that Judas had to be replaced, as part of the reasoning why he had to be replaced. But this is the only time that there is an apostle that has ever succeeded, that was ever replaced. And there's a couple of reasons for that. And Peter, it was revealed to Peter through the scriptures that is Psalm 69 and Psalm 109, I believe, that Peter is referencing here, that Judas had to be replaced. And it's interesting when you look back at Matthew chapter 10 and verses 2 through 4, it actually references the 12 apostles, and it references Judas as an apostle. So Judas, again, he did have a part in the ministry of apostleship. And so there had to be 12, because Jesus said you were going to sit on 12 thrones. There couldn't just be 11. But these ones, it's very important. It says, and they prayed and said, you, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen. And we've already seen that word chosen previously at the very beginning. It said, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. The Lord Jesus Christ chose these men for a very specific purpose, and that is to build the foundation of the church. This is the infant church. We were going from, you know, we've seen in our study of Galatians of how hard of a time they were having moving, shifting from Judaism to Christianity. And so the Lord commissioned these very unique individuals of his choosing, these 12, as well as Apostle Paul, to carry forth his word and to do this special work. He gave them abilities that we don't see today, because they're no longer necessary. We have the completed word. You think about the method of which they used in order to discern the Lord's decision here. They were casting lots, and that was according to the Jewish tradition, the way that they did things. I believe it's in reference in Proverbs. Not exactly sure which one. But this is the last time that's ever done. It's no longer the way that they would ever discern the Lord's will after this point in time. And there's a couple reasons for that. We're going to see it the next time when we get into chapter 2, when we see the day of Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit. We no longer need to cast lots to discern the will of the Lord, because he's within us. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the completed word of God that leads and guides us. And so it's important, again, I kind of come back to, you know, some of the points that I made starting out when we think about Luke and his fellowship with Theophilus and writing these books to lead and guide this man, and some of the things that we can do here. And I'm particularly thankful for Dr. Jeff's guidance on this one, because it is important to understand that we are not apostles. We are chosen, but we are not the same as the apostles. And hopefully I got this right. Said that we do not do their practices, but we practice their teachings. And so I think it's very important, and it's something that I'm going to reiterate as I'm going through this book, to understand that the apostles, they were sinners just like us. These were average men just like us. But they were chosen for a special purpose, not the same like we are. We are all chosen by the Lord. I'm going to see a verse here in just a second to close with. But they had a very specific point in what their work was. And they were specifically, it's the Lord's will. He chose them. You know, why he chose who he chose? That's his prerogative. The Lord will choose whom he chooses. And we're benefactors. Obviously, he chose the right ones. He knew. Because we can see today, you know, we're benefactors of him choosing those men that he knew would do the job and take care of things. But that's not to say that we don't have an important role day to day as believers. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10 says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but have now obtained mercy." And so just thinking of that as we continue to make our way, and again, kind of going back to what Charles Ryrie said, you know, this, the book of Acts is doctrine being lived out. Prayer is probably the biggest thing that we see throughout the book of Acts, and I think it's one thing that in the church today that we are probably missing most of all. And I think it's one of the big reasons why we see, not only because of the apostles doing what they did and fulfilling the command that the Lord Jesus gave them, but we see so many of the other believers that they led and guide, the other disciples who are not apostles, praying fervently for things, for miracles to happen, and they did. And so as we continue to study this, just knowing that, thinking about that statement of what the church can do when we fully devote ourselves to the Lord and actually take those practices, put them in action in our lives, and we be doers of the word, not just hearers alone. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. Thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you for the teachings that it provides, the doctrinal truths, everything that you have put into it to lead and guide us in this life, to show us how to be more Christ-like each and every day, not just to show us him and to be saved, but to show us what he does through us and with us, giving us the power of the Holy Spirit. Father, just pray as we continue to study this, pray that we would take these lessons to heart, and Father, see the same power in the church that we saw in this, in the infant church in the first century, seeing the amazing things that happened there. Father, we want to see those things today when we read the passages that thousands were added daily, that constantly there was added daily to the number of the church, Father. We want to see that again. We want to see revival in our world today. And Father, we just pray that we would take the lessons, take the things that we see here and just put them into action. And Father, just pray more and more for these things, for souls to be saved. Father, we just thank you most of all for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for who he is, what he has done, and what he continues to do from heaven and through us. Father, we just cannot thank you enough for who he is. Father, just pray that if there's any here that hear my voice, that don't know him, Father, just pray that they would seek him today, Father, before it's too late, before he does return to us. And Father, just pray that you would use each and every one here who claims him as Savior to further that. Father, we pray in his name. Amen.